Today we begin with the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I say then, has God cast off his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, and of the tribe of Benjamin. While I thank God for a force and vigor, which the doctors tell me is far beyond that of the average man of my age, I am personally aware of rising weakness. When I confront a new sentence in the epistle, I am cast back upon God in a way that I have never known in my ministry before, and am forced 100 times a week to learn that his strength is made perfect in weakness, and to learn that which is so hard for the flesh, to glory in my infirmities. The 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans has been declared by more than one commentator to be the most difficult in all the New Testament, surpassing even chapters in the Apocalypse for problems of exegesis and interpretation. It would be impossible for me to say how many times I have read this chapter, and in many a library I have taken down tomes old and new to see what has been written by those who have gone before me. The extent of the problem may be grasped a little more fully if we realize that, for example, the Roman Catholic University of America in Washington recently granted the degree of Doctor of Philosophy to a New York priest for a dissertation of 138 pages on the study of the metaphor of the olive tree in Romans 11. Now, the 9th chapter of the epistle has centered around the teaching of God's sovereign choice in grace. The 10th chapter outlines the fact that the universality of the gospel was known to Israel throughout all her history, yes, even before God chose Abraham, and that the gospel of grace was always available to all men of Israel through all centuries. In spite of this, he concludes, all day long have I stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And the question immediately rises, has God cast off his people? The answer is in the same words that Paul has used to answer other follies that people have brought forth against the truth of God. God forbid. Other translators render it never, far from it, by no means. It's strange to me that in the light of this formal statement, there are good, faithful believers in Christ who claim that there is no future for Israel and that God has no further purpose in history for them. One of my own revered professors, from whom I learned much, has been so bold as to say in one of his books that there is nothing more in history for any individual Jew than there is for any individual Chinese. For him, God has cast off his people as a people. He would defend himself on the grounds that God has not closed the door to members of this people for entrance into the true church of Jesus Christ, and that, therefore, the existence of a few Jewish Christians would, to him, satisfy all the promises of God. Now, such an attitude is, to me, appalling. As we go on through this chapter, we shall be drawn more and more to see that there are hundreds of promises which have been made to Israel as a nation, which have not yet been fulfilled, and that they must be fulfilled to the last detail. Our text may not be interpreted to read as nothing more than a statement that Christ is the door for Jews as well as Gentiles. As far as I am concerned, if God does not bring the Jews back into Palestine and give them the whole of the land, Jordan as well as Israel, Syria and Lebanon and much of the Near East, then the Bible is not a trustworthy book. I recall an anecdote which I heard as a student. I am not able to verify the source, but the force of the story will carry it without verification. It would appear that 100 years ago about, the King of Prussia was having a discussion with his chaplain on the veracity of the Bible. The king said to the chaplain, "Tell me in a word the proof that the Bible is the inspired word of God." The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, it is possible for me to answer your request with great literalness. I can give you the proof in one single word that the Bible is the word of God." The king looked at him in amazement and said, "Well, what is this magic word which would carry such weight of proof with it?" The chaplain replied, "Your Majesty, that word is Israel." And of course he was right. There are other single words that also prove the Bible. Sin, salvation, Christ. But the history of the people of Israel is sufficient to show that a divine breath came upon the men who held the pens that wrote down the Word of God. Now it must be specifically noted first that in the 13th verse of this 11th chapter of Romans, Paul states that he is addressing this portion of his argument to the Gentiles. In the city of Rome, there were many Christians. Many of them, like the disciples themselves, had been Jews. The church at Rome had been founded by merchant Jews who lived in Rome, but who had happened to be on visit to Palestine at the time of the death of Christ and the events of Pentecost. The book of the Acts records their presence in Jerusalem in chapter 2 and verse 10. And these Jews had returned to their homes in Rome, the metropolis of the empire, and had met together for the breaking of bread and the fellowship of the new faith. Now, Paul was very conscious of the fact that the local assembly of believers in Rome was made up of these two groups of distinct backgrounds, of Jews who were learned in all the lore of the rabbis, and of Gentiles who had come stark out of paganism, knowing nothing whatsoever of Moses and the religion that had been twisted out of his teachings by the Pharisees. Paul had spoken in earlier portions of the epistle to one of these groups, and then to the other, and then to both together. Now he directly addresses himself to the Gentiles. "You Gentiles have been brought into the church of Jesus Christ. Does this mean that God has cast off his ancient people? It is true, assuredly, that God has changed his methods of dealing with men, so that it is no longer necessary to approach him through the sacrifices of Israel. The Lamb of God having died to take away the sin of the world, there is no more place for the lambs of God. And because of this, God is through with the altar. And because he is through with the altar, he is also through with the priesthood. And because he is through with the priesthood, he is also through with the temple. God now lives in the hearts of those men who are made partakers of the divine nature in the new birth. He will no longer use any building as his dwelling place. And because he is through with the temple, he is not, in this age at least, primarily interested in Palestine. But because there have been all these changes, does that mean that we are to go one step further and to say that God is through with the people whom he chose? God forbid. You see, the process stops there. For God has not only not cast off his people, but he has a definite place for them in his whole eternal plan. How many times in the Old Testament did he tell them and tell them again and again that he would never forsake them? He would chastise them, but he would not forsake them. He would send other nations against them who would whip them like scorpions, but he would not forsake them. He would have other nations come in and plow their cities, carrying people captive, but he would not forsake them. They would go through periods when they would be laughed at by all the other nations, but God would never forsake them. There would even be a time when God would call them not my people, and not pitied, but he would not forsake them, and he would ultimately bring them back to himself. We remember that in the moment when the people asked Samuel to give them a king in order that they might be like the other peoples round them, Samuel knew that their request was a great sin. Asking for a king was the equivalent of asking to be ruled by a man instead of being ruled by God alone. In the moment of their great sin, Samuel said to them, as we read in 1 Samuel 12:20, "Fear not, you have done all this wickedness, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people." Then in the Psalms we read the inspired cry of anguish that goes up from the singer because the people of God are being broken by the enemy. David points out that the enemy thinks that God has forgotten his people and that the God of Jacob is no longer looking after them, And then he sings, "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath." And he is enabled to continue in triumph. "Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and whom thou dost teach out of thy law, to give him rest from days of trouble, until the pit is dug for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, he will not forsake his inheritance." Then again, Nehemiah recounts the history of the people, recalling that they had been faithful to God until they became prosperous, but that in prosperity they had departed from God. He would send enemies to hurt them, but as soon as the people got rested from the hurt of one punishment, they would go their own way again. We read in Nehemiah, "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, and cast thy law behind their back, and killed thy prophets, who had warned them in order to turn them back to thee. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore thou didst give them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried to thee, and thou didst hear them from heaven. And according to thy great mercies, thou didst give them saviors, who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee, and thou didst abandon them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to thee, thou didst hear from heaven, and many times thou didst deliver them according to thy mercies, and thou didst warn them in order to turn them back to thy law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey thy commandments, but sinned against thy ordinances, by the observance of which a man shall live, and turned a stubborn shoulder, and stiffened their neck, and would not obey. Many years thou didst bear with them, and didst warn them by thy spirit through thy prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore thou didst give them into the hand of the peoples of the other lands." Now it would have appeared many times that they had been cast off by God, but he had not cast them off. It might have seemed to them that they had been forsaken by God, but the next verse tells the whole story. "Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God." Consumed, but not utterly consumed. That was the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament. And Paul is announcing here in Romans 11 that there has not been any change in God's methods or in God's final objective. He still must show his righteousness by chastening those who forsake him, but he will still be gracious to a remnant whom he will choose as the objects of his mercy. Listen to Isaiah. The great 53rd chapter tells us of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately we hear in the 54th chapter, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy descendants shall possess the nations, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." And God then goes on to say that his dealings with Israel have been like the waters of Noah. These waters passed over the earth once. But, says God, as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with Israel, nor rebuke Israel. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. And then the Lord comforts his people. Oh, someday in the future, the following words will penetrate to the hearts of the nation whom he chose, and who is forsaken for the small moment, and pursued with the little wrath? And these words will come to their hearts. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, thou shalt be far from terror, for it shall not come near thee. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. Paul, as we read the epistle to the Romans, we're aware of it, Paul was steeped in the Old Testament. Its promises were in his heart. We can well understand his horror, therefore, at the thought that all these promises made to the nation of Israel would be as though they were the words of a man. I say then, he asked, has God cast off his people? God forbid. Have justice, righteousness, and honor departed from the deity? In our own day, there are theologians who hold positions which would negate all the promises which we have set forth. From unbelievers, we expect the denial of Christ and the denial of Scripture. We are mentally prepared for the arrant blasphemies of those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and who deny the truths of the Christian faith. But I must admit that there is something within Christianity which gives me more horror than anything I know, and that is the denial of God's place for Israel, the denial of the literal kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ to be established on this earth with Israel in her restored position as the administrator of the government of God among the nations of the earth. Shall all these promises be nullified? God forbid. Now, having proposed the question and given his outraged answer, Paul now proceeds to develop the proof of God's place for Israel. It will be along double lines. It will show, first of all, that the gospel is open to Israel today, as it is open to all members of the human race. Anyone may come to Christ today and know the Lord Jesus as Messiah and sin-bearer and enter into the new covenant relationship that God has opened to all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Now, in the first lines, Paul speaks only of this present age, and it is to that section of his answer that we address ourselves. Paul's first proof of the fact that God has not cast off Israel is himself. He outlines his own place in the covenant. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. I am an Israelite, he says. He was writing to the church in Rome, where there were both those of the physical seed of Abraham and those who were Gentiles and who had become proselytes to Judaism. It's interesting to note that the Holy Spirit records the list of some of the nations present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It speaks of the nationals of many nations, mentioning 14 by name. But when it comes to the description of those from the capital of the world, it says, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. Now Paul is going to make very sure that they do not think that he is to be classified among these proselytes. He was not a Gentile by birth. He had been born in Gentile country, where his own people were a fractional minority. But he was a Jew and very proud of it. I am an Israelite, he says, a descendant of Abraham. He then notes that he was of the tribe of Benjamin. There had been a civil war in Israel after the death of Solomon, and 10 of the tribes had separated themselves from Judah and Benjamin. They had withdrawn into the north, had refused to come to Jerusalem to offer the blood sacrifices. They had apostatized and set up schismatic altars. They had created an alien priesthood and had built temples at both Bethel and Gilgal. These may have been places with deep religious memories in the history of the people of God. But after he had set up the sacrifices at Jerusalem, God pronounced a curse on anyone who would offer a sacrifice for sin anywhere in the whole world except at the door of the tabernacle of the Lord. Paul wants the Gentiles in Rome to realize that he is an Israelite and that he does not come from one of the 10 tribes which had done these terrible things. He was a child of Benjamin, of the tribe which had remained with Judah. Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes, Saul reminds us, when he was chosen to be king, and David describes them as little Benjamin. When Moses was about to die, he blessed the tribes and gave to Benjamin the most spiritual of all the blessings. Of Benjamin, he says, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, and the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. Now when Paul cries out that he is of the tribe of Benjamin, he's giving a boast that is filled with proper pride. He has indeed been blessed from the Lord. Has God cast Paul off? God forbid. He is a real Israelite from the smallest tribe, but from a tribe to which God has promised great blessing, and Paul is not going to be denied his place in the fulfillment of those promises. He knows that the door has been wide open for him through Jesus Christ, and that he has come through that door. And in our next study, he will go on to show how these blessings are for all of God's ancient people. And our God, we pray thee that the Holy Spirit shall take this message to each heart and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.